Return with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. We shall be looking this evening at verses 1 through 7. The title of this fourth sermon in our series on the good news of adoption is The Free Reception of Adoption. And the words of our text this evening read in the New King James Version, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Thus far in this series, we have looked at a number of things. We began with the fundamental principles of adoption. We noticed under that heading in the first sermon the context of our adoption, namely the fatherhood of God, a theme that is written large upon the pages of the New Testament especially. The fatherhood of God is spoken of in various ways in the Scriptures, but we have been considering in relation to the doctrine of adoption, specifically the fatherhood of God over the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can put it that way. The first person of the Godhead in relation to the second person. But we have also, through Jesus Christ, been looking at God's fatherhood over us as his adopted sons and daughters. But we noticed under that broad umbrella of the fatherhood of God, the language of adoption. There is a specific term used in the New Testament, and uniquely by the Apostle Paul. It is a Greek term, huiothesia, which is a compound term which can be broken down, meaning the placing of a son. And when we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, we find that it is the placing of a son in the family or household of God. And then we notice that this term is found on five occasions, and when you put these references together, you can sketch the entire history of redemption from the first things to the last things. And we are in the midst of that journey right now. But then on the second evening of this series, we looked at the lavish grace of adoption. And we began to look at the history of redemption in terms of going back to eternity past and Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, where the Apostle Paul says that all the blessings of the gospel that we receive from God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then in that golden chain or doctrine set to music that we find in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, the first thing he mentions really is that we have been predestined to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The word used there for predestination is, I believe, also unique to the Apostle Paul. And if you break down the verb proorisas, we could transliterate that into English as God having pre-horizoned us. In other words, from eternity past, God the Father looked out over that space, time, and history that was to come and determined that we should be ordained. We should be placed within his family, his household. And yet, within Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, we find the whole of our salvation really looked upon. And we find that adoption, although it begins with the grace of God, it leads ultimately to glory. And it is, once again, I say, this trajectory, this journey that we are upon as we trace out the coherence and the structure of the apostles' thought, so that we shall, at the end of this series, arrive at his understanding of the adoption as it pertains to the day of the Lord at the end of the age. And then thirdly, we looked last Sunday evening at the rich history of adoption. I cannot kid you. This history is somewhat complex in the ways in which the Apostle Paul writes of this history. But it is important to know that in terms of the plans of God our Father for our adoption, that what he planned from eternity past, he began to work out in space, time, and history so that this innumerable company of people that he is adopting one by one should enter into his household. And we noticed specifically the reference to adoption found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, where Paul, as he grieves for the faithless majority of the children of Israel, he notes six privileges of the children of Israel under the Old Covenant era, the first of which is the fact that Israel was adopted as the Son of God. And we began to investigate when it was that Israel was adopted. And we noticed the correspondence of two terms found there in that verse, the term huiothesia and the term nomothesia, which is translated in most translations the giving of the law. We drew the deduction that it was at the giving of the law that Israel was adopted as the Son of God. And Paul's outlook on the remainder of the Old Testament is that God was educating, disciplining his son in infancy so that eventually he would come of age. And it is that thought that brings us tonight then to Galatians chapter 4 and the background of Galatians 4 as it's found from verse 23 onwards. And if we were to summarize these verses, I think we could summarize them amply by the title of our sermon tonight, The Free Reception of Adoption. But we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 in particular. But what is critically important tonight is that we understand that we have arrived at the very heart of the doctrine. We have arrived at what some would call the locus classicus of the doctrine of adoption. In other words, to put it in modern parlance, the proof text, the heart, the core of this great truth that the Apostle Paul unpacks for us. We're at the heart of the doctrine of adoption in two senses. When we look at these verses, we find that, first of all, the Apostle brings us to the heart of the history of redemption. History, as it has sometimes been noted, is his story. Despite the pluralism of the age, we ought not to forget that history is the story, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. And so right at the heart of human history is this continuum which links together the critical redemptive acts of God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking specifically in this passage of the incarnation and the atonement. We are then tonight at the heart of redemptive history, but we are also in a very real sense at the heart of the gospel. If you look at verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Although these verses are very short, they are so powerful because they not only point back to that from which we have been redeemed or delivered, they also point forward to that which we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of John Calvin, who I have described throughout this series as the theologian of adoption, the Son of God became the Son of Man that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. If you take away very little else this evening, take that away. It summarizes the gospel as we find it outlined by the Apostle Paul here in these verses. But I want us, as we break down verses 1 to 7 here, to note three aspects of Paul's commentary on adoption. Notice, first of all, if you will, the necessity of adoption. And he deals with this necessity in the opening three verses of this chapter. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. To put it in brief, Paul is saying, unless we are adopted as God's sons, we remain but slaves. And this he seeks to prove in the history of the times in which he was living, in terms of the Jewish and Gentile background of the readers to whom he is writing. So we notice in verse 1 of this chapter his mention of the Jews being slaves, consistent with what we noticed last time, where we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, that to Abraham and his seed was given a promise of the inheritance of the world. So the background of verse 1 here is really found in chapter 3 and verse 18, where again Paul says in different words, but the same principle, that to Abraham was given the promise of an inheritance. But as we saw last Sunday evening, in between the gifting of the promise of the inheritance, God's people went through hard times. They were taken into bondage, into slavery in Egypt, and were there for several hundreds of years before being redeemed and adopted at Mount Sinai and given filial privileges and responsibilities. And yet, we find that under the Old Covenant, the position of Israel differed very little from that of a slave. If I can draw a parallel here with what's going on between Israel's condition under the Old Covenant, I may point to the royal family in Britain, or it doesn't need to be the British royal family, it can be any royal family, whereby those growing up within the royal household have great promises given to them of a great inheritance that is to come. I think of Prince William, I think of Prince Harry, Prince William especially, who's heir to the throne. But of course, when he's growing up, his circumstances do not bespeak royalty. He has the same restrictions as many another young person growing up in adolescence, in some senses more so. And so it was of Israel, son of God the Father, and yet hemmed in by the ceremonial laws during that age. And so you can look at chapter 3 and verse 24. The law, says Paul, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What was the purpose of the ceremonial law? It was to teach God's young son, this child, Israel, heir to a great estate, but whose earthly circumstances under the old covenant were but as a slave, that there was a Christ who was to come. More than that, the law, verse 2, was a guardian. In other words, the law served to protect the young child. The law was also a steward, overseeing the financial development of the young child. And so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, then Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. And this was how things continued, verse 2, until the time appointed by the Father. And at that point in the history of redemption, Israel comes of age. But what Paul is saying here in these verses is not only that the Jews prior to the coming of Christ were enslaved, but that the Gentiles were also enslaved prior to the coming of Christ. And we see this hinted at in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The plural pronoun we there introduces the Gentile readers into the picture. And in order to understand verse 3, you have to hop down to verse 8, whereby Paul writes, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." What he is saying then is that although the Gentile believers to whom he's writing were not enslaved prior to the coming of Christ under the ceremonial law, nevertheless, they knew their own form of enslavement. They were enslaved to the pagan deities that they worshipped. And that is surely what the Apostle Paul is also saying in the opening verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Namely, that by nature we have been subject not to a loving heavenly Father, although ultimately we are, even prior to coming to Christ, subject to God as our Father. But in the reality of life, we are pushed around, shoved around by this prince of the power of the air who works upon our fallen nature so that the disobedience that is in our original sin is outworked in actual sin, so that we are not only the sons of disobedience, we are also the children of wrath. So what Paul is saying then in the opening three verses of this chapter is that Jewish believers and Gentile believers have this in common, that prior to the coming of Christ, and if we take it over into the New Covenant era, prior to the reception of Christ, we have been enslaved. And at this point, Paul might be combining his own use of the term thuiathesia, a Hellenistic term, filled with Old Testament theology, with, on the other hand, allusions taken from first century practices of adoption found in Roman and Greek society, in which somebody would be adopted from a situation of enslavement. Paul says then, in the first place, that adoption is necessary because without it, we are enslaved. Let me say to you as something of an application tonight, although not obviously directed to this passage, but nevertheless true, that if you have not been adopted into the family of God this evening, you are still in that enslavement. It is an enslavement. You do not have God for your loving heavenly Father. Rather, you have the prince of the power of the air. Unlike a loving heavenly Father who seeks for your best, even in the roughest times of life, you have a cold and a calculating prince of the power of the air who uses you as a pawn for his own ends to bring down God from his throne. Of course, he fails. Nevertheless, you are but a pawn in the grand scheme of Satan's machinations. He has no love for you, even though you love him. He has no care for you, even though you serve him. We need to be adopted. But the second thing we find here in verses 4-5 is the reception of adoption. When the time was set, says the Apostle Paul, God liberated us. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, how has God our Father liberated us from the prince of the power of the air, if I can draw upon Paul's comments in Ephesians 2? Well, he sent forth his own Son into this world. It was Augustine who drew the distinction between Christ, who was son by nature, as it were, and we, who at best can be sons by adoption. And the amazing thing here is that God sent his only natural Son into this world. in order to liberate us, in order to redeem us, in order to bring us into his family. Note several wonderful truths here in verses 4 and 5. First of all, there's the amazing generosity of God. You've heard me say it before, and you'll hear me say it again, because it is a wonderful truth that God had a son. And what is more, God's son was perfect. Jesus Christ never disappointed his Father. That's not why God the Father opted in Jesus Christ to enlarge his family, because somehow his own natural son let him down. No. God the Father didn't need other sons. He just wanted them. Not because there was something insufficient in the Lord Jesus Christ, but purely out of the superlative nature of the grace of God. And what is more, God the Father never dies. He doesn't need us to perpetuate his own family name, but rather out of the lavish and free nature of his grace, he's opted to extend his family. That was the purpose of the first century forms of adoption in both their Greek and Roman modes. If somebody died without an heir, they would adopt somebody into their family in order to perpetuate the family name and to come into the inheritance and to make sure the family name continued. But oh, the adoption that we have in Jesus Christ is of pure grace. No ulterior motive. If you've received this grace, understand tonight what perhaps you've always struggled to understand. So many have. If I can put it in very colloquial terms, God wants you. It's as simple as that. God wants you. So many of us struggle, don't we, to understand the grace of God. That's partially because we're very proud people. It's hard to receive grace. But those who enter most into the Christian life and into the Christian faith are those who understand that to go downwards in our own estimation is to go upwards. Let's do that. There is then here in verses 4 and 5 the generosity of God, but there's also the wisdom of God. God the Father sent his son not anywhere. He sent his son to where his people are. And so Christ enters into our humanity. He assumes our flesh. Paul puts it here very graphically. He was born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, by taking our human flesh, Christ qualifies to be our substitute on the cross. If he'd just become an angel, he couldn't have been a substitute correlative to who we are. It would have been like apples and oranges. But in our flesh, Christ comes. He lives out his life under the law in order to go to the cross and there to die as our substitute, apples for apples. There on the cross. Hence the quotation from John Calvin, what we call the wonderful exchange. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man, that we may put it, the sinful sons of men can become the sons of God. So there is then here not only the generosity of God and the wisdom of God, there's also the wonder of God. Paul puts it here, to redeem those who were under the law. What he's saying, in effect, then, is that whereas the incarnation makes us redeemable, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ actually redeems us. Christ in his death pays the ransom price for our sins, and so he frees us by his death. Think of that. That God the Father ordains the death of his Son by nature in order to adopt sons by grace, sons that he didn't need for his family, the perpetuation of his name, and yet he delights to do so, and God the Son is delighted to give his life for us as our ransom. What Paul is saying then in these verses is that God has done everything necessary for our salvation. We've dealt with a lot of complicated issues in this series, and I know some of you may have been lost with some of the detail. I hope you're getting the big picture. But I like what someone said to me after last Sunday evening, which was probably the most complicated sermon of the whole series. So what you're saying, in effect, is God does it all. Yeah, that's it. God does it all. And that's what Paul is saying here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, says Paul, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why does he use the verb receive? Let me say to you, if you're outside the family of God tonight, the verb received is used because the only thing we do to receive the adoption of sons, and I use the word do in inverted commas, is receive the adoption. In other words, come to God the Father through Jesus Christ and say, grant me this adoption as sons. Free me from my natural enslavement. Help me to come into your family. Some have noticed that the word receive here means receive back. That could mean a number of things, but I hope I'm not stretching the meaning of that verb when I say that what Paul might be hinting at is the thought that in Adam we were initially the sons of God, but through the fall we became outcasts from God's presence. Oh, God still related to us as a father, although we lost the ability to understand that God is our father, and all, if we called upon God at all we could call him is God in some estranged manner. And yet, Paul says here that we receive back the adoption as sons. It's as if we are placed back in the family to which we really belong. Oh, we've been under the prince of the power of the air. We've been sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But as I said earlier in prayer, I believe it was, that the devil is not sovereign. He's not a second god. This is our Father's world, and our Father will accomplish that which he has ordained. And so he calls you tonight, if you've not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your trust in him. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are united to the Son by nature, such that it is in the Son that we become once again sons of the living God. And in this new covenant era, Paul is thinking not only of Jewish believers, but he's thinking of Gentile believers as well, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The plural pronoun bespeaking both people groups, believers from the Jews as well as believers from the Gentiles. Thirdly, this evening, he speaks in verses 6 and 7 of the implications of our adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The pronoun changes to the you, because it's as if Paul wants his Gentile readers from amongst the Galatians to truly know that in Christ they can be every bit as much members of the household of God as their Jewish counterparts. Well, notice three things in verses 6 and 7. He mentions, first of all, the status of sonship. The New International Version translates the word huiothesia, adoption, in verse 5 as the full rights of sonship. Although that's an interpretation, it is at least a correct interpretation. Paul is saying that in the New Covenant era, Gentile believers enter into what is now a mature sonship. We don't enter into the sonship that was really a childhood of Israel under the Old Covenant, but we enter into the standing and the liberties of God's people under the New Covenant. In other words, in the Lord Jesus Christ is real freedom. We might ask this evening, wherein consists Christian liberty? Theologians, when trying to delineate what Christian liberty means, speak of this liberty in three ways. As the sons of God, we have the freedom from having to justify ourselves before God. We are free from having to justify ourselves before God because our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has paid in his death upon the cross the ransom for our sins. And although in and of ourselves we would be condemned before the face of God, yet in Christ we can be free from condemnation. Hence the Apostle Paul in his Romans epistle, which also speaks of the adoption, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But Christian liberty also consists in freedom from the threats of the broken law. Because Christ, in his death upon the cross, bore in his body every breakage of the law that we have managed in our lives and ever will manage. But then there's also freedom in regard to things indifferent. Those things not covered by the law, wherein we are free sometimes to participate and sometimes not, as the occasion suits. In short, then, Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7 with regard to our status that we Gentile believers are fully fledged members of the household of God. And while it is our role and our responsibility to encourage God's ancient people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to slink around God's family home as if we are second-class members of this household, but rather we have a confidence that in Jesus Christ we belong in the household and have the status of sons. Remember, Paul is not using the term sons in order to say that women are second-class citizens or members of the household. What he is saying is that it is in Jesus Christ, the Son, that we become sons of God. He's stressing the vital importance of the union between the native-born son, as it were, and the adopted sons of God. But in verse 6, he speaks not only of the status of a son, but also of the spirit of a son. The wonderful thing about the gospel here, as it's outlined by the Apostle Paul for us, is that God the Father has not only sent his son into the world, but he's also sent the spirit of his son into the hearts of all those who trust in him. And as the spirit of Jesus Christ enters into our hearts, he teaches us to cry out by crying out himself in the first place, "Abba, Father." In other words, the Holy Spirit places on the lips of newly adopted sons of God the very address that we now use to God that we could not use before, namely that he is our Father. It's a cry of freedom. We are no longer enslaved. It's a cry of tenderness. Abba, Father. The wording there really does mean daddy, although not quite in the manner in which we use that terminology today. Nevertheless, there is a tenderness there, and I think that tenderness was captured by Martin Luther in his German translation of this prayer. Abba, lieber Vater. Abba, dear Father. It doesn't quite come out so well in the English translation. And then it is also a cry of oneness in the family of God. Abba, you see, is Aramaic. And in the Greek here, pater, father, is, as I've just said, Greek. And Paul here puts the Aramaic and the Greek together, demonstrating that in the New Covenant era, the household of God is international in makeup. And amongst those of different racial and ethnic backgrounds, there is a oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that he has already put it in verse 28 of the previous chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is the possession of the spirit of adoption in the hearts of believers that I do believe has hidden from our view the seismic neglect of adoption down the centuries. In this sense, the people of the pews have been ahead of the theologians, because we have been able to cry out to God as our Father even while the theologians have been neglecting this theme. But then thirdly, in verses 6 and 7 of the implications of adoption, there is mention of the inheritance of the sons of God, verse 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Until the coming of Christ, the Jews had been promised the inheritance, but they couldn't come into the full liberty needed to enjoy it. The Gentiles, on their behalf, had no promise of it, nor an experience of it. But being united to Christ, we become one with each other, one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and joint possessors of the inheritance of God through Jesus Christ. Well, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, we do have, as of yet, but the down payment of the inheritance. That down payment is enough to assure us that one day we shall come into the full inheritance that God has for us. So what do we do with this truth? Let me say as I close, well, we praise God for the inheritance. God the Father, let me say it again, never dies. And yet he has freely, voluntarily opted to share with us all that he has. And the down payment on that inheritance, who is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, assures us that come what may, we shall, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:13, inherit the world, and we'll come back to that again. Not only do we praise God for the inheritance, we enjoy the Holy Spirit and that down payment on the inheritance that we already have. And what is more, we pray to God our Father for help to understand more and more what we have already been given in Christ Jesus. Paul again, if I may allude to Ephesians 1, prays that the Ephesian believers may have their eyes opened, to be enlightened, to see the glories of the riches of the inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ. If you are frustrated tonight in seeking to comprehend more of the gospel, don't fall into the temptation of seeking more than what is given to us in Jesus Christ, but rather the Apostle Paul would come to us and say, pray to your Father in heaven that he would open your eyes to see more and more of what he's already given you in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge that what we have been given is, in the words of John Calvin, but the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The full harvest is yet to come. And let that satisfy us for now, until God brings in the day of the Lord Jesus. And fourthly, we must stand fast in the filial liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to speak of this in the opening verse of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the yoke of enslavement. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand more than we do the freedom that we have in Christ. Of course, the freedom that we have in Christ is not a freedom to sin, but it's a freedom to leave behind the sins that have been ours. Paul writes, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Brothers and sisters, tonight let me say, we have freely received our adoption, and we are free in Christ to love one another as members of this burgeoning household, this family of God. Let us serve one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. And we thank you that all we need to do, so to speak, is receive this adoption. We pray that there would be those here tonight who do just that, who come to you in faith and receive what you have purchased for them through the death of the Lord Jesus. Make it so, we pray, for your glory alone. In Christ we ask. Amen.